have it on my heart this afternoon to speak about the subject of calling. And it's a privilege to look around at so many who have been called. It's one of the basic names of believers. You are part of the called. And each one of us was called individually. I enjoyed a brother's comment recently. He was saying, there will be no grandchildren in heaven. No grandchildren. We love our grandchildren. I'm sure if you have them, you love yours too. But everybody is first generation because they're called child of God by Christ's salvation. So I thought we could sing, starting out, hymn number 212. I have very sweet memories of this hymn. Years ago when we first had our first and second children, we drove a long way to meeting. It's temporary on assignment up in northern New York, and we drove a long way down to Vestal, and I remember our oldest son sitting backwards in the car seat like they teach you to do on a quiet Lord's Day morning, and he just quietly singing this hymn, beautiful hymn. 212, if a brother could start it, please. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank Thee for the call made to us in different ways and in different times in the lives of all of us sitting here this afternoon. We thank Thee, our God, for the good pleasure of Thy will to have children in heaven with Thyself that would be patterned after Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee, our God, our Father, for sending Him to be the Savior of the world. Thank Thee, precious Savior, for Thy holy work on Calvary's cross, glorifying God. And we rejoice to know this afternoon, Lord Jesus, that God has glorified Thee and did so straightway. And Thou hast been rewarded already with the highest place in heaven. We thank Thee, our God, for the work in our hearts to turn us from darkness to light and to bring us to the knowledge of the glory of Thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. So we ask Thy blessing as we open the scriptures this afternoon. Guide us in that which would refresh, remind us, trust, stir us up afresh. Precious Savior, as we wait for Thy soon return, we commit the time to Thee. We ask for Thy blessing, Lord Jesus, in Thy worthy and precious name. Amen. I would like to start this little subject by referring to Genesis chapter 1. We have the first stated words of God to man. It's not really the call of God in this chapter that I'm really thinking about this afternoon, but I want to take it up first. In verse 24, at the beginning of the sixth day, and God said, let the earth, I'm sorry, I should be in Genesis chapter 3, I'm so sorry. Genesis 3, in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And then the third question in verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? We know the account here in the earliest pages of the Word of God with respect to the first man. God had decided, purposed in himself, without any outside counsel, because there was none, that he purposed in himself that he would, in this created world that he remade, he would make a creature that was special, that was made in his image and likeness, that this created being would have a position that was unique and special as his image or representative, and his likeness. He would be morally capable and desirous of interacting with God in a way that God wanted him to do so. And so evidence of that is how he came in the cool of the day to meet with man. God had already exposed the starry heavens, put the sun and the moon in their place, filled the sky with lively birds. I woke up very early this morning, the birds were flying. I don't know whether it's west to east or east to west. Filled the seas with great whales and fishes. And then the earth, the dry land that he had formed, separating it from the chaos of water, he put it all manner of creatures. And he provided for man everything he needed to eat. And so he put him in this world. And as we all know, man's goodness was like the morning dew. He so quickly went out of the way. God could have given him 500 things to not do. 5,000 or five, it did not matter. He gave him one. One was sufficient as a moral test. And as we know, the woman, Adam's partner, his suited helpmeet, was deceived. And Adam, with his eyes opened, he ate too. And they gained the knowledge of good and evil with the sad consequence that they did not gain with the knowledge of good and evil the power to choose the good and to reject the evil. Dirty little secret, wasn't it? And so there they were, manifested, and God comes down, and you could almost, I don't certainly want to put tone of voice into God's mouth, God's voice, but it's almost a cry of sadness. Where are you? His delights were in the sons of men before he made any. I don't know how do you measure eternity? How many millions, how many billions of years, however many you want, if you're a physicist and think about those things. But his delights were with the sons of men. And he rejoiced in advance in the habitable parts of his earth. And he wanted man to have fellowship with himself. You know what it's like to go to a beautiful place. Maybe you're traveling for work or for family or business by yourself. And you go out of your hotel and you walk along and you see something so beautiful. And there's nobody to share it with. Or something that you experience and you just, nowadays, of course, we have these machines. We can text all over the world in a moment and share that way. But God created man for that. He wanted to bring man into the enjoyment of himself and of his counsels. And man so quickly turned out of the way, so that God had no other response but to thrust man, to banish him out of the garden. And out he went, clothed in a coat of skin. You know, if you're reading it for the first time, you'd say, well, that didn't work out. That didn't work out. Now what is he going to do? Well, there's a lot of pages in this book, aren't they? And we know that it more than worked out. It worked out in a way beyond what we can even fathom today. So this call here is not the call that is common that I'd like to speak about this afternoon. But this was a call of accountability. Where are you? And what have you done? God looks down to all of us, children of Adam today. Did he not know where Adam was? Of course he knew where Adam was. It's almost a rhetorical question. Where are you? What have you done? If Adam and Eve had known 1/1 billionth of the sorrow introduced into this world by that rebellious decision, I think it would have destroyed their minds. I remember Brother Lundeen saying to us, if you knew the sorrow in one city block in this city, not here in LA, but I think it was Montreal, says it would send you into, you couldn't handle it. And we know from the especially older ones, the people you've met and interacted with and in your own life, the world is full of sorrow. And Brother Tim last night was just speaking about the horror of violence and corruption that has been unchanged for 6,000 years. I want to turn now to Matthew 22. Out the man goes. And the call is more of a call of accountability. Because man was responsible, but God made him such and put him in a place of responsibility. He failed in that responsibility. He made a choice. And as my dear brother, John Kaiser has educated me over the years, God has left man with the ability to choose, but God retains the consequences for the choices we make. You can make a choice in your life, but God holds the cards, we might say, on the consequences of the decision that you and I make. In Matthew 22, I think we have here the 9th out of 10 parables of the kingdom of heaven. The 10th being in chapter 25 with the 10 virgins. Interesting. But in this 9th one, which speaks of a judgment that was made, what we have is solemn that it's not just good enough to be in the kingdom of heaven. And I know I'm changing gears here a little bit. But you've got to be in the kingdom of heaven in reality. And so those that were first invited to honor the king at the wedding feast made excuses and turned away and would not come. And then in verse 8, he says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few, but few are chosen. This parable makes sense when you understand, as I think is the correct fact that the wedding garment was provided. And a man that came in obviously felt that his old, regular old, everyday clothes were good enough. And this was an affront and an offense to reject and deny the provision that was made for them to honor the king and his son. And so you say, well, that's kind of a little thing. I mean, who, God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward. No, that's not what this is. This is a moral indication of a person who is inside the kingdom of heaven, inside the sphere on this earth where Christ is preached and known and where people are discipled and the Bible is read and all the rest that exists on the earth today. It's a kingdom of heaven in mystery because the king is in heaven in glory and not here in this world on the throne. But the point being is that many are called in this context, but few are chosen. In other words, those who submit to having the garment provided for them in type, the picture of having Christ as your righteousness, of having believed on him and being arrayed with a garment that God is happy with. When that is rejected, there's nothing else. There is nothing else. It's an affront to God. It's a deal breaker, as we would say in modern English. And out he goes. And so this call, if I could put it this way, and I just want to, I bring it up to kind of get it off the table. This call here is a universal call. Many are called. But it's not effectual with all. The ones with whom it is effectual are the ones that submit and walk in. Yes, put the garment on. And they realize in the context of this passage that they were chosen, that were appointed to this blessing, to honor God and God's and to honor the king and his son. And so I want to speak this afternoon not about ineffectual calling, but effectual calling. The calling that doesn't miss, because there is such. When God calls effectually to a soul, that soul comes. That soul comes. And so those of us saved later in life, our brother in the previous meeting referred to the 84% of you all that were saved if your representative sample, at the age of 14 or less. I'm part of the 16%. But be that as it may, those of us that came in as the 16%, we quickly had the sense and could say, like the prophet said, I am found of them that sought me not. That is, that it was God's effectual call that brought them some, that brought us to himself. Now, when you speak about calling, you're not speaking about just talking. When you call somebody, it's because you're at a distance, right? You pick up the phone and you call because you're transcending a distance. You're here and they're there. And so it is with the call of God. He's somewhere where we're not. We're the banished ones that have been thrust out of God's presence. And we're born in sin. We're born lost. And we manifest what we are from our earliest age. And so there is a great distance and there is wonderfully a call. In Genesis chapter 12, the world after Adam is thrust out. Have you ever been thrown out of anywhere? I don't know too many people that have been thrown out of too many places. You and your wife just thrown out. You're in a restaurant and somebody comes up and says, you need to leave here. you're not welcome. I've never had that happen. Can you imagine humiliation? We talk in English. I promised Phil Fournier I would not use figures of speech. But in English, we have this expression, he left with his tail between his legs. You know, like a dog. A leave in humiliation. Humiliated man. And then a child is born. And then another child is born. And the first man born murders his own brother. How's this working out? So it was just a minor mistake. It was an oversight on Eve's part. And then the first son is a murderer. And the earth becomes filled with corruption, which always leads to violence. And then God cleanses the earth with a flood and installs government. And then men wrongly take up government, not in a way that is acknowledging the majesty and the superiority of God, of God's authority over all men and over this earth. But they set up themselves in defiance of God. And so God deals with that, confounding the tongue and all of the rest. And then what do we have? We have a call. I love an expression when reading about Abram in Genesis 12. I love an expression that I read from the late brother J.G. Bellett. He says, with Abram was the moral birth of mankind. I like that. You're an American, you probably went to school and thought George Washington and the cherry tree and all that, you know, that's the real essence of America or something like that. The moral birth of mankind, Abram, and the call of God. And now we have promises. The whole world filled with idolatry and corruption. And God makes a choice, and God states a promise, and God calls a man out of all that. And he says in chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out. Get out of your country. Not thrusting him out as if he were an evildoer, like Adam was thrust out. But he tells him, he gives him guidance. Get out. Get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. In the previous chapters, men sought to make themselves a name by building the tower in Babel. And God says to this one solitary man, I'm going to make your name great because I have chosen you. And out Abraham goes, and God separated him in order to bless him. And so we have calling in Abraham. It's beautiful. Now I want to just say, without spending too much time on Abraham, but it's not far along in his history there, walking up and down in Canaan, a land that eventually, as the Lord appeared to him in a series of appearings, and Abraham got, we might say, smarter and smarter about who this God of glory was that called him, what he was about, and what the relationship was going to be about. And he begins to make an altar and he begins to worship. And then he asks the question in Genesis 15. He asks a question. After being prepared to reject the spoils of war, which he was really, really entitled to from the kings, in rescuing Lot, he said, I will not take from a shoe latchet to a thimble, lest thou should say, I've made Abram rich. He came to that moral stand because he was instructed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek met him and gave him, you might say, a spiritual lesson in preparation for what he was exposed to. But then it says in chapter 15, after these things, the passage of time. And Abraham was perhaps wondering, did I really do the right thing? I mean, I could have had all this extra wealth. And now I've kind of antagonized a whole bunch of people by denying. And the Lord addresses both. He says, I am thy shield. I'm your protection and your exceeding great reward. And so a covenant is made in that chapter. And yet solemnly we see in that chapter that he's to take some animals, a heifer of 3 years old, and they're divided. And we see that there's a sacrifice made and blood is shed. Death and the shedding of blood and a horror of darkness is part of that picture. And we just need to stop and remind ourselves that though God wanted to bless man despite man's fall, God could only do so righteously in consistency with himself by the shedding of precious blood. I'm looking out into the faces of probably hundreds of you that have been born again. You have a life more than being born again. You have a life, a justified life. You have a life that is going to live with him forever if you have responded to his call. Wonderful. But God would never have given you and me life if he wasn't able to address the horror of our sins through his son's work on Calvary's cross without the shedding of blood. Because just your new, say, well, I have a new nature. Yeah, you do. I have a new life. Yeah, you do. But God requires that which is past. And besides, you still have the flesh in you. You want to stand before God even now, as the unusual creatures we are, with a new life and still this vestige of this old nature, this flesh. No, that in itself doesn't make you righteous. It's the great work of Christ on Calvary's cross, that he made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might thereby be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we see in type after type, and Eric was close to showing us some of those this afternoon. There is the water, and there is the blood, and there is the oil, the precious blood of Christ. Abram is called. Abram was 75 years old. Not too many in here that are 75 or older. And there are too many people that get saved, that respond effectually to the call of God north of 75. My own beloved father was one of them at the age of 96. And so it's really not that applicable to this group for me to speak about what can happen to a 75-year-old man. He had 100 years. He had 100 years of being tempered like steel, being massaged like clay by God himself in his life. 100 years from 75 to 175. The great work of God in a human soul. And it's the same in your soul too. I think God, how do you even express this, is more pleased with his own work in how he puts circumstances in your life to grow you into conformance with his son than he is speaking a galaxy into existence. He just speaks a word. Poof, there's a galaxy. Poof, there's another one. And as the years go on and more brothers talk about astronomy, and it gets more, Bob Tony, I've heard him mention it many times,
more and more galaxies. But he can speak those. He knows all their names. And he sustains them in the universe, nanosecond by nanosecond. But his work in your soul is more important to him. And he puts, if I could speak for him, he puts more into it. Because the result is going to be so precious to him. We could go to a little younger and go from Abraham at 75 down to Rebecca in Genesis 24. Isn't it so interesting that Abram, and somebody read it this morning or yesterday, Abram takes a solemn vow. He sends, as we would say, his best man. He sends his best guy. You know, if you're in a work environment and it's just a minor thing, you know, the young ironworkers call a punk, right? That's what they would call an apprentice. It's not derogatory. It's just the way we spoke. They send one, you know, 18-year-old, just send him for an errand. This is the total opposite. He sent his best man. He says, be sure my son is not going back there again. You go. And he went. How wonderfully he represented his master. How conscientious, how diligent. He didn't get dissuaded by fancy dinners or the feel-goodness of the moment. He says, send me away now to my master, because the question was asked to her, wilt thou go with this man? That was the call that she heard. And looking back, how interesting. She's just like Abram. He responded to the call imperfectly, but he responded. And she did too. She did too. In a way, she did it in a more pure way even than Abram. She left her family. She left her country based on a report and some visual testimonies that she received, those jewels and things like that. And off she went across to spend her life with a man she had never met, but she'd only heard a testimony. She was called and effectually called. And she's just like you and me. We've said to the answer in our souls, wilt thou go with this man? And maybe you were 4 years old or 3 years old or 7 years old. But the call came to you and you responded. And you know you did. And ever since, you've been on the journey and you're going across the wilderness and you're hearing about a man and you're pondering a man that you never yet met. That's our lives, you and me now. We've responded to the call of God. We have been effectually called, so much so that the apostles who wrote the epistles in the first verses of some of these epistles, saints by calling, the called in Jesus Christ. Jude also has it too. You are this, you are that, you are the other, and called. It's the basics. It's the basis, the beginning of the basis of our relationship. We have heard the voice of the shepherd, and we have proven to be his sheep. Because we have heard and we've responded to that call. Isn't it interesting that in the 12 blemishes that are listed for a priest that would prevent the priest from carrying out his priestly duties? I think there's 12. And it starts with, it covers the eyes, the nose, the orthopedics, the physical structure, it goes all the way down. And yet one thing is missing. What is it? Nothing about the ear. It's like, no, you're not going to mess with the ear. The ear is special. You know, I've never known a young man who came and said, oh, I'm really in love with this young lady. I'm really interested in her. I want to pursue this young lady. Oh, what is it you like? I love her ears. Nobody ever says that. Like you've been married maybe 40, 50 years. I doubt you could even picture your wife's ears in a crowd. But the ear is vital. When Paul was caught up into the third heaven, did he see things? No. He heard things. He heard things that were impossible for him to utter. Oh, God has a connection with mankind through this, his word. And the ear is where we take in physically the word. Really, it's through our heart and our conscience. Our time is going. The character of our calling, like Abram's, he walked up and down in the land of Canaan. And he latched on in his soul to that which was future and eventually to that which was heavenly. We read the exposition of his life in Hebrews 11, among other places. It's a good, solid exposition when God gives exposition in one place of his own word in another place. And Abraham looked for a city. He lived in the hills all his life. And wisely and in a godly way did he. But he looked for a city. Interesting, isn't it? A city. People say, oh, I don't want to live in the city. He looked for a city which has foundations, not tent pegs. He'd been, and it was to his virtue that he did, that he had the tent peg of a pilgrim. But he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it characterized his whole life. And you and I have been called. And so far, we possess nothing. We are heirs. Joint heirs with Christ. And he is the heir of all created things in heaven and in earth. And you and I have been called to be joint heirs with Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, 1 Samuel, chapter 2 it is, where Hannah is rejoicing, exulting over the Lord's goodness to her in answering her prayer. She says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. Sometimes a young man will get really, really rich at a really, really young age, like a professional athlete or a dot-com IT guy, or I don't even know what you call him anymore. Really smart guy. And what will he do for, maybe he grew up in the ghetto in some filthy situation. And he's going to, now that he has all this wealth, he's going to buy a place for his mom. And so what does he buy? Does he buy a crate match? He buys like a nice bungalow, you know, in a nice leafy street somewhere. Lifts her up from here to some nice standard of living. God has not done that with you and me. You and I were rebel sinners. We were rebel sinners. In that din of voices rude, I recognize my own hateful, hating one another, beggars of the dust. Dean Rule sent us some pictures. Tim's got some too. When he gets back from traveling, and there's little boys naked in the dust, dying. morally, that's who we were. He didn't just lift us up and give us a nice bungalow in the suburbs. And Hannah even had that sense to inherit the throne of glory. He's going to give us and has assigned us the place of sons. Sons. The place that Christ alone has won. And you and I would all say, there's nothing too good for him. And God has immediately glorified him and gave him not just the right over all created things, but the highest place in heaven. There is a man seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. In that glory that Paul writes about, that glory, that unapproachable glory that no man can see or enter into. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Thankfully, God has come out of that unapproachable glory in the person of his son. And when we respond to the call, we don't just get a tryout. We don't just get an entry-level job. We'll see how you do, son. We'll give you 6 months and then we'll sit down and see how you do. No. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I got my Thessalonians mixed up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we realize that that's the place we've been assigned? That the glory that he's won as a victorious man is now our portion before God in heavenly glory. He won it. The hymn writer put it, might have been a sister that wrote this, I can't recall. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. And he has brought us into the place of sons. And so that the love wherewith the Father loves the Son, such is his love to you and me. The peace, the joy, and all of the privileges, everything of which Christ is so worthy as a victorious man, is now placed upon you. Because you and I have been made, brought as into fellowship with himself. Meanwhile, here we are. We're like wandering across, not wandering, we're traveling. Not wanderers, we're travelers. Traveling across the wilderness on our way home. But we have the calling now. We've been called, and we know we have. We are the called of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read it's a heavenly calling. A heavenly calling. This past summer at one of the camps, there were a lot of, well, I shouldn't say a lot, there were some brethren there, believers there. They had hats with their favorite presidential candidate on it that they liked to wear. And the brothers were faithful in teaching everybody that was there. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're heavenly citizens. This is not our home. It's not our place to try and throw our weight around to influence the affairs of this life. It's not proper to us. If you send an ambassador to Australia or somewhere like that, you know, he doesn't start just showing up and throwing his weight around and telling him which side of the road to drive on or how fast to go or all the other kind of stuff. He's there representing his home country. And so for you and me, we have a heavenly calling. We are heavenly citizens. The origin of our life is from heaven. The character of our life and relationship already is heavenly. Our destiny is heaven. There's nothing about us that isn't heavenly, except we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We also read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us, you start to see that word all over, with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. A holy calling. I had a bad start with holiness. I associated it in my mind as a young person before I was saved with people that wore white shirts, black ties, black suits, shiny black shoes, the men. And they walk around the little town where I lived and they looked utterly miserable. And their church was called the Holiness Church. And I thought, I don't know what those guys are all about, but I certainly don't want any of that. But how different really it is as believers. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are holy brethren. And now we have a nature that feels comfortable in nothing else except that, in the light and holiness and purity of the nature of God. Because you have a nature that's all it wants. That's all it wants. And soon, that's all it's going to have. We'll walk with him in garments white. We're going to be in a place where sin can never come. And we ourselves are not going to defile the place, because we're going to be suited to that holy, holy, holy place. Don't try to be holy, young people. Don't try to be holy. Lean on the Lord and and grow, as the older brothers used to tell me. It seems like every week. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last verse of 1 Peter, I think. 2 Peter. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a brother, a mentor brother. He's in his 90s now, back east from where I was saved and where I grew up. I said, I'm supposed to have a meeting the other day. I feel sick. Pray for me. He said, I'm going to send you two verses. And some of you would know who this is. And the second verse he sent me was from John chapter 1. And I'll read it to you now. John chapter 1. In verse 16, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. The wonderful truth that Paul develops with the Romans is that grace is the power for practical holiness. I'm ashamed to tell you how many years it took me to understand that. It's simple to say, isn't it? And I'm going to read you the verse there in Romans 6. In Romans 6, sin, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. This is our privilege as believers. to be free from the power of sin, just as we're freed from the guilt of our sins, we're free from sin's power. We are. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace is the power for a holy life. And so as you read your Bible, as you pray by yourself, as you meditate upon the Word of God, you're going to find that this grows. Your appreciation of Him, your clarity and wisdom in your spiritual mind is going to grow. And that cord, those cords of love are going to pull you along. And you're going to find, without even really thinking about it, that you're walking in the liberty that Christ has put us into, freed from sin's power and all of that stuff, in order to walk to please the Lord as holy brethren. The last aspect of the calling that I might mention is in Philippians chapter 3. I think it was read the other morning, or maybe it was this morning. In Philippians chapter 3, in the King James, it has it as a high calling in Philippians chapter 3, I'll just jump into verse 13, verse 12. I follow after, I pursue. That means I pursue. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. I have just pondered Philippians 3 for a lot of years. I can remember as a young believer asking the older brothers and sisters, how do you understand that? Is it like now or is it future? And I'm just getting a little inkling of it now. In the sense that Paul, forgetting everything else, he understood so clearly the beauty, the pristine standing that he had, that his whole life was governed, was just totally governed by his desire that his spiritual state would be completely consistent with the standing that he had before God in Christ. And that's why the language, it's difficult to ponder, but it's the calling on high. The last part of our calling that we're going to enjoy, surely, is when the Lord descends from heaven and with an assembling shout, he's going to catch us up to be with himself. We're going to hear his voice, literally. He's going to say, "Arise, my fair one, and come away." And he saved us, not just to put us in some in-between place, but to enjoy and inherit and acquire, possess all the glories that he has won as a victorious man on Calvary's cross. May the Lord remind us daily of our calling, that we might walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. Don't just be a nurse that happens to be a Christian, or an accountant that happens to be a Christian, be a Christian. Be part of the called who happens to work as a nurse or happens to work as an accountant. It's easy to get it backwards. May the Lord encourage us to not forget whose we are and who we belong to. Glory will overtake us soon.
Let's just commend ourselves to the Lord with prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank Thee for that call that has gone out to us to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of Thy love, to bring us, Lord Jesus, to Thyself. How wonderful that the gospel message has come and not just go. So we thank Thee for drawing us to Thy Son, our God and Father. We thank Thee that we have in Thy Word instruction for these precious things, that they may buoy us up, be a buckler to us as we walk whatever time is left for us through this world on our way home. Lord Jesus, to be with and like Thyself. I give Thee thanks. We bless Thee for all Thy love in Thy worthy and precious name. Amen.